We are now many weeks in to a series working our way through the book of James. A little bit of a quick recap, not too extensive. You can always go back and listen to messages if you've missed any on the app or Apple Podcasts, various places, or the website. In week one, James very much encouraged us toward the rejoicing when various trials come our way, because various trials will come our way. It just happens. He says, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you experience various trials. The challenge of that is when trials come, I don't feel like rejoicing. I don't feel like being happy about that. And what we saw in week one is really that trials serve as refining fires to test the steadfastness and to increase the steadfastness of our faith. And so if you're in a season of difficulty right now, while I don't want to minimize the pain or the challenge of that circumstance, God can and will use it through a steadfast endurance to shape you and conform you into His likeness, into Him, into His image. Amen. Chapter 2, we worked then through this tension between faith and works. James very much says that if we have a genuine faith, we will show it through genuine works. If we have no works or an outworking of the faith, the question becomes, do we really understand who Jesus is? If we don't change, if our lives are not changed in response to the gospel, not so that Jesus will love us, but because He has loved us on the cross, we have to really ask ourselves, do I really get the gospel if my life doesn't look different? That's not to say that you're going to be perfect. It's not to say that in a moment you're going to somehow get everything figured out, but it is to say that you should be making progress. You should be progressing toward Christ. Last week we looked at taming the tongue and that where there's so much danger and what erupts from us and what others have said to us shapes us in so many different ways. Today we're going to be in chapter 4, so if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can open there. Each week that we go through scriptures, I'll have the verses on the screens for you. We also have verses in the LifePoint Ohio app, various places. And so with that all in mind, I want to pray for us, ask the Lord to lead us in our study of His Word, and then we'll engage beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Father, thank You for the time we have together this morning, that we can sing true things about You. Lord, thanks for our team who prepares so thoroughly, who shows up each and every Sunday to lead us in singing true things about You, to worship You, Lord. And we praise You and thank You for that. As we open Your Word, would You help us to understand it, then take us from that understanding into application, transformation, so, Lord, You're glorified in and through our lives, and we are satisfied in You and You alone. Lord, we need Your help. Give me clarity today, Father, please, by the power of Your Spirit. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That your passions are at war within you. Notice that James does not ask the question, are you guys having some relational tensions, some difficulties? No, he says, that's happening. You're fighting, you're quarreling, there's disagreements. And then he's going to give a clear reason as to why. Very, very clear reason as to why. It is that your passions are at war within you. So there's this dynamic where an internal war is expressing itself outwardly. And I had to ask, though, well, by passions, what is meant by that? For example, some of us might be passionate about container ships, for example. Or others of us may be passionate about deer season, or I don't know, the price of corn, or sharing the gospel. We can be passionate about so many different things, or about singing true things about who Jesus is. We can be so passionate about so many different things. The Lord has given us a passionate heart in so many ways, but the challenge can become is that passions can be distorted. Passions can be twisted. Good gifts that God has given us can be used not for good, but for evil. And so I dug into the word used behind passions. Other translations will use some different words. And so when I see that, and when I'm like, this seems really critical to the rest of this passage, I go and I look it up in a Greek concordance. And the word that I found translated as passions here is hedon. Hedon means a satisfaction of physical appetite, pleasure that is made an end in itself. So suddenly, we start to narrow down what James means by passion. For example, in physical intimacy, the practicing of hedon or satisfaction for a means to an end is the practicing of physical intimacy outside the bounds of biblical marriage between man and woman. That would be a means of a passion used to its own end, not for the purpose of its existence. The purpose of physical intimacy is not the self-satisfaction. It is ultimately a picture of Christ and the church. And it is used, should be used, for the glory of God. For example, less maybe seriously, we can think of food. We can be wrongly passionate about food just for the gluttonous desire of it and not using it for its intended purpose to show us the way in which God provides for us every single day. To use it as a means to gather people and build community. We can be passionate or we can be hedon, negatively seeking something just for its end, selfishly satisfying a desire. Now, with that in mind, I began to notice there's a pretty clear link between that Greek word hedon and a word we use today called hedonism. Hedonism. I want to define that for us once again. Hedonism is the ethical system or worldview that operates as if human pleasure is the highest good and proper aim of human life. And so essentially what's happening is people are operating off of this hedonistic worldview or value system in which they're pursuing things merely for the personal pleasure of it. And when personal pleasure and personal satisfaction becomes the chief aim, bad things begin to happen. And we see then James immediately showing us what some of those bad things are in verse 1. These cause quarrels, causing fights among you. All of a sudden, because we're so self-absorbed and self-focused, we're looking at the possessions of others, we're looking at what others have, and we're saying, I want it. They shouldn't have it. Quarreling, fighting, and it's rooted in this personal, selfish, hedonistic desire to be satisfied by our passions. He continues on then in verse 2. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Once again, same word being used there. There's some difficult things. I'll first begin with this concept of coveting and murdering. Again, it's this idea that we're desiring something so greatly and we're believing in that thing that it has the power to satisfy our souls that we're willing to do whatever we have to do to get it. We're willing to go into financial harm to get it. We're willing to slander others, perhaps. Even James here says murder others in order to get what it is we want. And then he introduces this really tricky topic on prayer that I think is so critical for so many of us, really all of us. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. So it's like, okay, what is James doing here? How is this connected back to this passions concept? You do not have because you do not ask. Well, Jesus tells us in multiple places that we should ask, seek, knock. It will be given to us. And so there's this promise that God desires to give us good gifts from him. There's a passage in Luke 11 where a neighbor, and it's a parable, goes to his other neighbor's house and he pounds on the door and he says, look, I've got people coming over. I need bread. Give me bread. And he keeps begging, and it is given to him. And God says, look, keep asking and it will be given to you, essentially because of the audacity of your ask. But then how does this connect back to that key word of passions? I think what James is doing here is he's pointing out a weakness in our prayer life. If we find ourselves not going to God in prayer or not asking God things, James might here be giving us a reason as to why. It's because we're ultimately trusting in our ability to obtain the thing that we desire and that we want. back into that passions. We covet, so I want that, I'm going to do whatever I have to get it. I don't even need to ask God about it because I'm going to do what I have to do in order to get it. Have you ever experienced that? Right now, if you were to take an assessment of your prayer life, what would it reflect? A dependency upon yourself or a dependency upon God? Do you make requests of God? Do you make asks of God? Or do you find yourself rarely talking to God except maybe when you sit down for dinner or when you tuck your kids in at night? God desires to hear from us. He desires for us to make requests of him. Now, the perhaps more difficult one, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. I was a little bit confused about what it means. What is it? It seems as though the power of God to work and move in your life, I think is what James is saying. You could maybe email me a different interpretation and I probably would say, oh, that sounds pretty good. But the point here that James is saying is that perhaps the reason we're not receiving the answer to the prayer is because we're asking with wrong motives. And I want to be very, very clear here that this is not a universal answer as to why our prayers go at times unanswered. This is not the one and only answer. For example, in Job was making all sorts of prayers, all sorts of requests, and there was a bigger picture happening that Job could not see. I want to be clear there, but in this particular context, in this particular moment, what James is honing in on as he's seeing in the diaspora, that is the Jewish Christians spread all over the world, what he's seeing in them is that they're asking with wrong motives. They're saying, I want this, I've determined I need it, God, now give it to me. And God's saying, that's not how this works. Recently, my sons came up to me after church, and they said, Dad, we're going to eat at a restaurant with Bama and Papaw. Can we go? Sometimes we do that with God. God, I really want this thing. Give it to me. Is it in accordance with your will? We sometimes take the opposite approach, and I don't want to make light of that, and at the same time, maybe a little bit, where we need to be sincere in our, as we're praying for things, and some of us are praying for heartbreaking things, and it seems like God is not answering. What I'm not saying to you is that you are completely out of alignment, and you need to completely change your prayer life all the time. Maybe. Some of us, yes. Some of us, no. But I am saying that we need to take the counsel, take the heed of James here and say, why am I asking this of God? Is it for my glory or for his? Is it for my kingdom? My will be done, or thy will be done. And we need to take an honest assessment, no matter how good the prayer might be, to say, God, why am I begging you? Is it just for me, or is it also for you? And again, I want to be careful there. You may have an exactly right heart, and God still may be saying no because it's just not in his will. I pray that he allows you to discern what his good and pleasing will is and that you will know and that you will hear. And again, some of us may need to take an honest assessment and repent and say, God, I've been asking for my kingdom, not yours. Continuing on then in the text. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. You spend it on your own passions. Picking up in verse 4, it says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. A lot of heat, not a lot of sweet here from James. You adulterous people. He starts out with his accusation. You adulterous people. And so is he saying that people are having relations with others that aren't their spouse? Probably that could be happening, but that's not what he's intending to say here. He's intending a spiritual adultery. And again, he's writing to Jewish Christians dispersed throughout the known world who would have been very familiar with the concept of spiritual adultery. If we go back into the Old Testament, this is a common theme for Israel and God. For example, we see this, but you have lived as prostitutes with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? Look upon the barren heights and see, is there any place where you have not been ravished by the roadside, you sat waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert, says God through the prophet. In this, he's saying, you've sought after other gods. You've worshipped after other gods. And he creates the image then of a prostitute, essentially. He's saying, you've committed spiritual adultery against me. And if we look then into the New Testament context, consistently there is a picture of the church, which is not the building, the people, and a marriage relationship with Christ. For example, in the end of the book, at the end of the Bible, it says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, says Revelation 19. You, me, we, the collective church, we should be preparing ourselves as a bride prepares herself for her groom. And I was like, sort of weird thinking about that. But marriage exists to show us and to teach us about the covenant commitment relationship between God and us. When Christ died on the cross for us, shed his blood on our behalf, and when we receive the forgiveness of sins through confession and repentance, and Jesus' payment made for my sins and yours, we enter into a covenant commitment relationship that is unbreakable. When we sin, Jesus will not say, I don't like you anymore, get out of here, because we're in a covenant commitment relationship. When we do wrong, Jesus does not reject us. And yet it's that committed love that should cause us to be devoted to him. Should cause us in the moments where we sin, in the moments where we fall short, to say, forgive me. I don't want to live as a spiritual idolater or a spiritual adulterer. Thank you. Spiritual adulterer. I want to live in accordance with your will and who you are. Right? And so he's first calling them adulterers, which is intense. Now, why? What's happening in their particular context? He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. So the question becomes, well, what does friendship with the world look like? Like, what does that even mean? We might have some ideas in our heads of like, oh yeah, probably that. But this can be a little bit tricky. And again, I want to remind us of the key word of this entire passage is passions. Hedon. It's the key that everything else is connected to. There's a couple of books you're probably familiar with. The first is written by George Orwell in the 1940s. The book is titled 1984. And in this book, it pictures this futuristic world in which there is a superpower sort of government. And the way they keep the citizens of this world in line is through fear, is through punishment, is through hatred. And the subjects of this community are oppressed and fall in line because they are terrified. All right? They're terrified. And ultimately, the goal is to, for those in power, to get what it is they want, to achieve ultimate pleasure, to achieve ultimate fulfillment through the suppression of others and through the fear and control of others. Now, the reason I bring this up is because I think there can be a tendency in us to desire control over others at any means possible. It could even happen in the context of our own marriages, in which we use fear and control in order to manipulate and get what it is we want. And in a sense, ultimately, that's a form of hedonism, pleasure showing itself out through a twisted and morphed sort of way. I think that's probably less common for us than another common book that is sort of the inverse of Orwell's to a degree. The second book, and I wasn't as familiar with this one, but I read quite a bit on it, is written in 1932 by a guy named Aldous Huxley, and it's the title, A Brave New World. In A Brave New World, what's really fascinating is that unlike 1984, they're very similar books. There's this sort of world power, there's subjects of this world power, there's people in control who are doing these certain things. In 1984, it's all about fear, manipulation, and control, and punishment. In A Brave New World, what's really fascinating to see is that the citizens of this world, they remain in bondage and slavery through the pursuit of pleasure. The way they conform is through the pursuit of mind-numbing activity, of entertainment, of mind-numbing drugs, and various behaviors. There's a couple of key elements for these people, these things he calls feelies and somas in the book, right? Feelies, again, he wrote this in the 1930s, are these almost like 4D movie experiences in which one sits and they have this touch, feel, they're completely immersed in this virtual setting. And they completely lose track of everything on the outside world because what's in front of them is so incredibly entertaining. We wouldn't know anything about that. Then soma is a drug that the citizens of this realm take in order to never feel anything too extreme. No, nothing too high, nothing too low, flat. And that keeps them in this steady state of just sort of going with the flow, doing whatever it is they desire to do with the ultimate aim of pleasure. Orwell of 1984, his fear was control through power. On the opposite end, the author of A Brave New World, his fear was control through pleasure. Endless pleasure. And so then, how does this relate to being a friend with the world, right? I don't want to get too lost here. Let me read from a book. A guy named Charles Taylor, stick with me. I'm going to read a somewhat lengthy quote. A guy named Charles Taylor wrote a book titled Our Secular Age. In it, he says this, "Our modern society has come to embrace self-sufficient humanism. I mean by this a humanism accepting no final goals beyond human flourishing, hedonism, nor any allegiance to anything else beyond this flourishing. Of no previous society in history was this true. In other words, our neighbors don't find meaning and significance in anything beyond the eminent sphere, beyond success, sex, power, and relationships. Yet at the same time, there is a malaise." I'll explain that because when I read that, I was like, "Oh, what's that mean?" "Amid this self-sufficient humanism, this sense can easily arise when we are missing something, cut off from something that we are living behind a screen. I'm thinking much more of a wide sense of malaise at the disenchanted world, a sense of it as a flat, empty, and multiform search for something within or beyond it which could compensate for the meaning lost within transcendence." And then he says this, "There is a fear and anxiety that our actions, goals, and achievements in life have a lack of weight, gravity, and thickness and substance, and that there is a feeling that there's a deeper resonance which we lack and which we feel should be there." Essentially what he's saying is that in our culture and within ourselves, we're feeling this emptiness that says there's more to life. There's more substance. There's more meaning beyond the accumulation of possessions, beyond the constant rat race of have a nicer thing. There's more. And our community, which is 65,000 in Marion County, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of our neighbors, our family members, and our friends are drifting through life aimlessly without purpose, significance, and meaning, and they're made in the image of God, and God wants so much more for them. And yet, back to James, when we become a friend of the world, we go with the flow. That's what you do, you know, what's the big deal? Don't be so weird and extreme. I'm speaking very broadly there, but I think you probably know what I mean. Being a friend of the world, James says, is being an enemy of the God. And so the question I want to pose us and to present to us is, are we seeking ultimately this humanistic deism in which, humanistic hedonism in which we just desire comfort and control of our environment and personal flourishing, and we're happy and content with just that, and we don't want anything more? And then, when things get difficult, when we get pushback, when there are consequences for obedience, we give up, we eject, and we're out. I think that's a pattern that we can get into. And so the question then becomes, well, what do I do? That's always the question, right? We get convicted in these things. I get convicted in these things, and I'm like, what do I do? Praise God, the Bible always gives us answers, because the Bible's awesome, all right? So we go on. Verse 5. "Or do you suppose Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gave us more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We all know that verse. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. I'm continuing on. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and is judged by the law. Back to that. Be humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So what then is the solution? Well, first we have to come to a personal awareness. Am I being carried along by my passions, by my desire exclusively almost for comfort and control? Is that the primary driver in my life? And if the answer to that is yes, there's going to be a world of unrighteousness that begins to flow out of you, or that perhaps already is, and a deep-rooted feeling of discontentment. And I don't want that for you. You don't want that for you. And the instruction of the word is to humble yourself before God. And so if you have that personal conviction in which you're just floating around the world with no particular meaning, humble yourself before God. That is to say, go before God and say, Father, forgive me. Forgive me for just wanting pleasure, for just wanting comfort, for just wanting control. Forgive me for really wanting my kingdom and not yours. Humble yourself before the Lord. And what did James say? There is an abundance of grace that awaits you. God does not say, you're right, you're terrible, let me crush you. God crushed Christ in our place. Right? And so when we humble ourselves before the Lord and we say, forgive me for this way in which I've just pursued my own passions and all the wreckage that I've done and all the hurt that has come and all of the meaningless that I've felt. Forgive me, God. He'll meet you where you are and he'll begin to transform you as you surrender yourself to his will, not your own. As you begin to spend time in his presence. So what does that look like practically? I know far too often my first thing in the morning is to just pull out my phone wherever it is. Probably good I couldn't find it. Right? The first thing I do, like we go, this is very practical. We go to these pacifiers versus going to God. We're stressed and so we just watch something instead of going to God. We're feeling empty so we go buy something instead of going to God. We're feeling lonely so we binge watch shows and feel more lonely instead of going to a friend or a brother and sister in Christ and saying, I need community. We have these default patterns that lead us into this default mode of the world that really is friendship with the world. And James says, stop for your own soul. Humble yourself before the Lord. And what's amazing is that as we do that, what we will find is fullness of joy. What we will find is, I believe, peace that surpasses all understanding. What we will find is that as we resist the devil, he will put up a fight, but he has to flee because Jesus is in charge. Amen. Right? So where are you today? Where are you in your walk with Christ? What step do you need to take? What do you need to turn away from in order to turn toward God? What commitment do you need to make? I'm going to pray here in a moment. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to lay that conviction upon our hearts and then give us the power by his Spirit to change, to live differently in response to what he has done. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, that it shapes us, that it convicts us. First and foremost, Lord, if there is any here who don't yet have a personal relationship with you, it all begins with that. Who are going their own way, who've been shown nothing other than try and just personally flourish, because that sounds good, it sounds right. If that's you, but you're feeling, as Taylor says, this malaise, this emptiness, this lacking, the lacking is you were designed for God. You are not designed to be satisfied by his creation. You were designed for the Creator, not to be satisfied by his creation. And so if that is you, I want to give you some language perhaps to say, God, forgive me for going my own way. Forgive me for rejecting you. That sounds harsh, but that's the reality. I've been there. So often I disobey. I know the commandments of the Lord and I still disobey, but there is grace. Praise God. So again, if that's you and you haven't yet taken that first step of faith, I want to invite you now to place your faith in Christ, to plead with him, confidently knowing that your sins are forgiven by him. You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here, and he has a new, satisfying life for you to live. It won't be easy, but it will be good. For those of us who are already followers of Christ, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would convict us on ways in which we are being friends with the world to an unhealthy degree, and therefore enemies with God. Harsh language from James, Lord. I ask that you would convict us, that you give us the strength then to change, so, Lord, that you would be glorified. God, we need you to do that. We trust you to do that. And I'm excited to see how you do that. I pray for your glory, Lord. And in your glory, again, that we would be satisfied as well. It's in Christ's name I pray.